We invite you to listen now to a broadcast of a service from Faith Free Presbyterian Church, located at 1207 Haywood Road in Greenville, South Carolina. The minister of the church is Dr. Alan Cairns.
Acts 7:44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus, or Joshua, into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the house or for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him an house. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, As saith the prophet, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down, and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these familiar verses from his precious word, for his name's sake. The words of our text are in verse 51 of Acts chapter 7. A very strong statement from Stephen to the Jews of his day. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. Misunderstanding this text has caused quite a number of people to scorn the doctrine of what we call irresistible grace. It sounds a very simple thing to say. You talk about irresistible grace, and yet we have it on the authority of the Holy Scriptures that men do always resist the Holy Ghost. How then can you possibly talk about irresistible grace? It is a figment of some theologian's imagination. It is the production of a theological school and not of the Word of God. When it's put like that, of course, it has the color of common sense and better even of Scripture to it. But when you look at it a little more closely, you find that we're talking about two very, very different things. When we talk about irresistible grace, we are speaking of that peculiar work of the Holy Spirit of God in regeneration. We are speaking not of His general call that goes out every time the gospel is preached, but we are speaking of His effectual call, whereby He brings a soul to saving faith in Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, we find that God's effectual call is coextensive with His eternal decree of predestination, whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate. Whom He did predestinate, He called. Whom He called, He justified. We are dealing with exactly the same number of people, the identity of the whom in that text of Scripture is the same in all its parts. And so we find that God's effectual call is exactly coextensive with His decree of predestination. So that what we are talking about in the effectual call, or what we're talking about under the term irresistible grace, is God's Holy Spirit coming to a soul that is dead in sin, without strength, without the slightest motion toward God, without the slightest desire by His nature toward Christ or toward the law or the saving grace of God, however you want to put it. It is the work of the Holy Ghost upon that dead soul to create life within him. And as A.A. Hodge, the great American theologian, once pointed out, no matter what a man's stated theology is, it is the witness of the conscience of every born-again believer that the very first motion of spiritual life within him is the production of God, without anything of man added thereto. Now, of course, it's not to say that the Holy Ghost saves us against our wills. But it is to say that the Holy Spirit imparts to our wills a new, prevailing inclination toward the Lord Jesus Christ. That whereas before our wills were set inveterately against Christ, now by the creative act of the sovereign Spirit of God, there is placed within those wills a mighty disposition toward Christ. That becomes the determining and the prevailing disposition of the soul. This is not mere persuasion. Oh, he does persuade us to receive Christ freely offered in the gospel. But before he can persuade us, he creates within us a disposition to receive such persuasion. A very simple illustration, as I have often indicated, is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. We are told by the Holy Spirit in Scripture that when we are saved, we are raised from the death of sin. And so when Lazarus is raised from the dead physically, it is a physical illustration of a greater spiritual reality. Now when Lazarus was raised from the dead, that was by the definite creative word of Jesus Christ. He was totally dead, and yet by the word of Christ, he came forth. You can think that through for yourself. Did Lazarus come forth because he obeyed the call of Christ? Yes, he did. A sinner is told to come to Christ, and so he comes forth in obedience to the call of Christ. But go a little more into it. Did Lazarus receive life because he obeyed the call of Christ? Or did Lazarus obey the call of Christ because he had first received life? Obviously, a dead man could obey nothing until there's life there. The call of Christ was an irresistible call to Lazarus. Lazarus didn't choose whether he would stay dead or come alive. Now, once he had come alive, he chose to come out of the tomb. You see, that's the first action of new life. Bless God, as soon as Christ, by His Holy Spirit, creates life in a man, that man doesn't stay in his sin. A regenerated man does not stay in sin. He comes out into life and light and liberty in the Lord Jesus. That's irresistible grace. Now, far from being in conflict with the idea of our text, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, the doctrine of irresistible grace is in absolute and perfect accord with it. For both the doctrine of irresistible grace and this text confirm that men by nature have an inbred opposition against God. That's what the text is talking about here. It's this natural depravity and corruption of heart that would make a man an enemy of God and make a man, in the words of the text, resist the Holy Ghost. And the circumstances of this text are certainly instructive. Stephen here is speaking to the Jewish Sanhedrin. This is his great sermon. Just before he dies, he's preaching. What a way to die, preaching Christ, standing up for the Lord Jesus. And as he preaches, he details the dealings that the Lord had taken with the children of Israel throughout their history. The constant grace of God in their lives. And as he details God's gracious dealings with them, he also details for them their continual lapses into idolatry and into sin. So that Stephen's sermon is a monument to the grace of God and a constant reminder of the fallibility of man. Now it is very, very interesting to note where Stephen's sermon really ended. He got as far as Solomon's temple. Solomon built this great temple, a splendid building, perhaps the most glorious building. Indeed, in some ways, undoubtedly the most glorious building ever built on mortal earth. And here, as Stephen talks about this great building with all its beauty, he says, "Howbeit, verse 48, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands." It's not to say the presence of God never came into the temple. That's not what Stephen is saying. That would be untrue. For the priests were overcome by the glory of God's presence in that temple. But he's saying this, that God is never going to be satisfied with a mere building of bricks and mortar. However elaborately it is appointed, that building can never hold the presence of God, and that building can never guarantee that God's presence will be with the people. And yet the Jews of Stephen's day were very proud of their temple. Now it was a lot less glorious than Solomon's temple, but they were so proud of it. They had all the external forms of worship. Oh, you could go up there and you could smell the reek of shed blood and burning flesh and burning incense. You could see the priests in their flowing robes here and there and everywhere. And on the Day of Atonement, you could be in the midst of all that awful pomp and solemn ceremony as the high priest went into the holy place or the holiest of holies in the temple. They had all the external forms of worship, but they had nothing of the real fear of God. They had nothing of the real presence of God, and they had nothing of the real power of God. They had a temple, but they had no vital godliness, and therefore, in the words of our text, Stephen says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost." He says, "Your fathers kept up appearances, but they slew the prophets whom God sent to prophecy of the coming Messiah." You are proud of your temple, says Stephen, and you have done worse than your fathers. They slew the prophets of Christ. You have become the betrayers and the very murderers of Christ Himself. You have the law, but you haven't kept it. You've broken it to murder Christ. So he's saying your own law condemns you. And according to the law that you so venerate, you stand under the wrath and curse of God, and yet you continue to reject the only one who can save you from its condemnation. Well, this gives us a very simple and good insight into the meaning of Stephen's words when he says, "You do always resist the Holy Ghost." It's a very timely truth for the Jews, though they didn't want to hear it. And it still is today for us. We're going to consider what's a very simple but a very solemn topic in the Word of God, resisting the Holy Ghost. It's a sin that sinners commit. Unsaved people are peculiarly prone to this sin, resisting the Holy Ghost. Sadly, there are some ways and certain times and senses in which Christians can resist the Holy Ghost. We want to look at how both do this. First of all, sinners resist the Holy Ghost in various ways. Look at the background in the text here. And I'm only really going to have time to quickly run through them. Number one, sinners resist the Holy Ghost by their proud religion of externals. He says, "You are stiff-necked." That's pride. That's determination in a bad cause. And he says, "You are uncircumcised in heart." That's a very telling description. In other words, Stephen is saying there has never been a cutting work done in your heart. Oh, later we read that they were cut to their hearts. But it was certainly a cutting work then that they resisted. The uncircumcised heart is a heart from which the flesh, and I'm speaking in spiritual terms now, that the flesh has never been cut away. It is a heart in which there has never been a recognition of sin. There has never been a deep work of conviction. To change the metaphor, there has never been a deep plowing, a breaking up of the soul, whereby the sinner, seeing his guilt before God, is brought to a standstill in his religion of self-righteousness. Seeing the holiness of God, he's brought to a standstill on his mad career to hell, and he cries out for mercy to be saved from the wrath of God. That's the circumcised heart that does that. He says, yours is an uncircumcised heart. It has never been broken. It has never yielded to conviction. It has never seen its sin. It has never lamented its guilt. It has never flown to Christ for the cleansing of the precious blood of the Lamb. It's a heart that has religion without redemption. It's a heart that is satisfied with forms and with ceremonies. It's a heart that's satisfied with church and with ordinances. It's a heart that goes through all the paraphernalia of religion, but it has nothing of an experience of conviction of sin, repentance of sin, cleansing from sin, and life in Jesus Christ. Now, God the Holy Spirit is the enemy of outward religion. God the Holy Spirit is opposed to a religion that is just a farce. He's opposed, as Stephen told these Jews, to people who think that they can bottle up God in a beautiful building or in a beautiful church ceremony. They can bottle up God and say, "There he is. Now we, having paid our due respects to religion, we can go and live the way we like." The Holy Ghost is the inveterate foe of that. And I tell you, my friend, when you, in your pride, settle down into a religion of mere externals with an uncircumcised heart, you are resisting God the Holy Ghost. Sinners resist the Holy Ghost by their rejection of Christ as personal Savior. That again is seen in the uncircumcised heart. This is what Stephen has been hammering home to these Jewish leaders. They rejected the just one. He had come to them in person. They rejected Christ. Paul could tell the Galatians that through the preaching of the gospel, Jesus Christ had been evidently set forth among them, crucified. That's what happens in the gospel. My friend, this is the solemnity of a gospel meeting. You don't merely come to sing or to hear others sing. You don't merely come to hear a sermon or criticize a preacher. When the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, He is personally, evidently set forth before you. And when sinners reject Jesus Christ as their Savior, they are resisting His Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is always to uplift Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit is always pointing men toward Christ. Resisting the Holy Spirit is the rejection of Jesus Christ. Solemn sin. All sin is solemn. All sin is damning. How can human tongue describe the arrogance of a man who has the Christ of God set forth before him and he dismisses him? How can human tongue describe the folly of a sinner within a heartbeat of hell who has God's dear Son, the only sacrifice for sin, presented to him, and he rejects him? What a sin. Sit under the sound of Christ crucified and throw away the call of mercy. Let me just narrow that down a little. Sinners reject and resist the Holy Ghost by their hardness to the preaching of the gospel. Oh, they reject Christ, but here's the reason. They have not only an uncircumcised heart, but uncircumcised ears. You think of that. An ear that has no time for the gospel. An ear that is not attuned to the gospel message. Now I want to be very forthright and very, very frank and very, very simple here. There are people, and I have no doubt there are people in our service this morning, and your ear can be attuned to many of the sounds of the world. When the world's music comes along, and I'm not singling out rock music, though it's the most hellish form of so-called entertainment in the music world that you can get. No time for it, and I believe the Bible is no time for it, but that's a different subject. I'm talking about even the things that are musically, culturally, socially, and even religiously acceptable. Your ear is attuned there and it strikes a responsive chord in your heart. Your ear is attuned politically. You can listen to a politician. He promises you 2 cents off your tax bill. My, it strikes a responsive chord in your heart. And you're ready to vote for him. But when the gospel of the sovereign grace of the eternal God is preached, when the message that God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem us who were under the law, is preached in your hearing, my, you've an uncircumcised ear. All the flesh, all the filth of the world that has blocked up your ear and deafened you to the call of God has never been cut away. When you hear the gospel, it strikes no responsive chord at all within your soul. Hardness. Hardness. There's one thing that concerns me
by people who grew up in churches like the Free Church. It's that they get used to the gospel. They get used to the gospel. I see it in unsaved people. They get harder and harder against the gospel. Sometimes I see it in those who profess to be saved. And they just sit like blocks of stone. And the Bible means nothing to them anymore. Something wrong there. I think it was Adoniram Judson when he came back to this country after a tour of missionary service, was built to preach. And the place was crammed to capacity. The great missionary stood up and with tears he preached of the glories of Jesus. People were bitterly disappointed. The chairman of the meeting said to him afterwards, "We thought that you'd have told us some of those exciting stories of your various endeavors in Burma, terrible things that had been happening." The old preacher said, "I know of nothing more exciting than the story of Jesus Christ." But there was a bunch of people there, and a lot of them said they were saved. And while they would have had an ear for the sensational, and I am not for one moment, and neither was the great missionary, saying there's no place to tell the stories of the mission field. Obviously there is. When it becomes mere sensationalism and entertainment, we're in trouble. That's a sin in the church. But to get back to it, there is nothing more glorious, more exciting than Christ. But yet there was a bunch professing to be saved. Though they had an ear for the sensational, they had no ear for the gospel. That's a tragedy. That's resisting the Holy Ghost. You know, such resistance is very dangerous. Because resistance does by its very nature infer two forces. When you resist God Almighty, you should never forget that by making God your enemy, you're in trouble. For God resists the proud. 1 Peter 5:5. Here, we're talking about the stiff neck, the uncircumcised in heart and ears. God resists the proud. It's a very interesting word that Peter and also James in chapter 4 in the very same text uses. God resists the proud. It's a different Greek word from the one in our text. You resist the Holy Ghost. That is speaking just of that inveterate hatred. Are you determined to be against the Holy Ghost? But the word that Peter and James use is actually a military term. And it describes the action of a general who would be deploying his troops and all the forces at his command against an enemy and to bring down that foe. This is the word. You resist the Holy Ghost. God resists the proud. God sets in array the battle against the proud, impenitent sinner. Sets in array the battle. And I tell you, my friend, God will use every force at the availability of divine omnipotence and at the availability of divine wisdom. God will use every force to crush that pride. He'd either do it to bring you ultimately by irresistible grace on your knees in repentance, or He'd bring that soul that has resisted down to the place called hell. And I want to tell you, whatever rebellion there is in hell, and there's plenty, the pride will be crushed. It's a dangerous thing to be resisting the Holy Ghost. There is, of course, one other way that sinners resist the Holy Ghost, and it's very clear here. The apostates do this again and again. And that is by seeking to oppose the spread of the gospel. The Jewish leaders were certainly desperately afraid of the spread of the gospel. Some of these last Wednesday evenings I have been pointing out how the apostates, the ecumenists, the preachers of another gospel, the rationalists, the liberals, have opposed the preaching of the gospel of Christ. I want to tell you there's a great comfort for God's people here. When people try to stop the preaching of the gospel, when they try to hinder the spread of the gospel, as for instance, when the World Council of Churches about 10 years ago declared a moratorium on foreign missions. I don't know if you ever knew that. This is what the ecumenical movement's all about, you know. They're nothing to do with Christian unity. The World Council of Churches is not a Christian organization. Now, there are some Christians in it. The World Council of Churches is 100% satanic in its motivation. Now, that's a big statement. But you'll see how true it is when I tell you, and I was up there, so I saw the World Council of Churches in Vancouver at their world meeting. When they had North American Indian tribes bring in their idols, and when they had incantations to those idols, you will know that that is not of God but of the devil. The World Council of Churches, with that kind of motivation, therefore declared a moratorium on missions. Let us realize that the heathen religions will lead people to God. That's their thinking. Don't go in to change their views. Don't go in with the gospel. Let's declare a moratorium on missions. Well, I'm glad to say that their moratorium never came about. I don't care how many WCC missionaries are kept from the field. They can keep every one of them out of the field as far as I'm concerned. The more the merrier that are kept at home. But the gospel of Jesus Christ will not be stopped by some bunch of religious bureaucrats sitting down to say, here we draw the line and there's going to be no more mission work. Why? Because they're not resisting a bunch of fundamentalists or Bible believers or Protestants or Calvinists or Presbyterians or Baptists or whatever. They are resisting the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Spirit will never be overcome in the spread of the gospel by any bunch of apostates. Jesus said He would build His church and the gates of hell wouldn't prevail against it. He said to the church in Philadelphia, not USA but Asia Minor, He said to it, that I am He who opens the door and no man can close it. I like that. Of course, He also says, I am He who closes the door and no man can open it. What a joy it is to realize that when sinners and apostates oppose the spread of the gospel, they are losing because they're resisting the Holy Ghost. Very quickly, let me say that sometimes even Christians can be guilty of this sin. You look at the circumstances here and you'll find a description of some things that Christians can do. For instance, a Christian is found to be resisting the Holy Ghost when his profession and his practice do not coincide. This was what Stephen was upbraiding the Jews about, their hypocrisy. They profess one thing and they do another thing. Hypocrisy is a great evil. It's a great wickedness in the Christian. You stop to think of this. What a Christian professes usually reflects what he knows the Holy Ghost requires. Does not every Christian here profess the centrality of Jesus Christ in his life? Does not every Christian profess, yes, Jesus Christ should be all and in all? Does not every Christian profess Jesus Christ and His glory should be the supreme and central motivation of my whole life? Does not every Christian profess that this Bible is the Word of God and we ought to give time to the study of the Word of God? Does not every Christian profess that prayer is the soul's chief delight and it is the soul's great requirement to be in tune with God and to spend time with God? Yes, every Christian professes such things, but not every Christian practices those things. In other words, we are, by our profession, giving witness to what we know the Holy Ghost requires, but by our practice, we are resisting the Holy Ghost. When your profession is one thing and your practice is another, believer, that is resisting the Holy Ghost. And then again, we look at this background and we can see a sin that Christians can commit. And that is resisting the Holy Ghost by hindering His work in any of its areas. When Christians are slow to hear the Word of God, that's resisting the Holy Ghost. This is His inspired work. Hebrews 5 and 11 says of the Hebrew Christians something that's true of American Christians and British Christians. It says, you're dull of hearing. Dull of hearing. We live in a day, and I have made this point again and again, but I'm going to make it again. We live in a day when we have greater levels of education among Christians than at any time in history. There is I'm not saying a greater depth of education or knowledge at the highest levels, but I am saying that it's spread more evenly right across the church. Very few people now can't read the Bible for themselves. An awful lot have the availability to go even further and learn to at least read it, if not expound it, even from the original tongues. Oh yes, there's ability there. There's education there. But there's a tremendously infantile character to most churches today. If a preacher talks about any of the great doctrines of grace, that's too deep for us. Paul was wanting to talk to the Hebrews about the Melchizedek priesthood of Christ. And I get grieved at that bunch because they were that thick and dull of hearing that Paul didn't get to say a lot of the things that he wanted to say. And I would certainly love to have heard what some of the things were. For what he has said is fascinating enough. But he says, I can't talk to you about those things. How often that's true. Dull of hearing. But you know, when you're slow to hear the Word of God, when you're slow to give place to the demands and commands of Scripture, that's resisting the Holy Ghost. When you fail to pray, that's resisting the Holy Ghost. Did we not discover in our studies the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of grace and of intercession? When you turn away from Christ, that's resisting the Holy Ghost. I'm not now merely talking, although this would be true, of a Christian turning into sin and backsliding. Oh, that's resisting the Holy Ghost. But there's a more subtle form of that, turning away from Christ. We see it all around us in Christian churches today. When you turn into yourself, or turn to someone else or something else, rather than Christ, for your peace, your victory, your satisfaction, that's resisting the Holy Ghost. You think of the churches across America this morning, fundamental, separated, Bible-believing churches, and there are thousands of them, where the name of Jesus Christ will hardly be mentioned in the sermon. Where not one leading doctrine or truth of Christ will be expounded in the sermon. You think of many where even if you were to sit for a whole year, there still would be no exposition of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You think of the Christians across America this morning, and they have got saved by grace through faith, and they're now struggling by effort to live for Christ, and they have never been instructed that holiness is by faith in Jesus. They don't know what it is to live looking unto Jesus. What is this? I want to tell you, that's turning away from Christ. I listen to preachers on the radio, and they just give me a watered-down version of Sigmund Freud. And they tell me that's Christianity. I refuse to believe that. I refuse to believe that garbage. Oh, there is a psychology that Christians need to learn, but it's not the ravings of a near devil-inspired lunatic. But it is the revelation of the blessed Word of God. Turning to Freud instead of Christ is resisting the Holy Ghost. When Christians have a selfish insistence on their own way, that's resisting the Holy Ghost. Psalm 32 and verse 9, the Lord promises to guide His people. But He says, "Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding. Their mouths must be held in with bit and bridle." You ever been in that place where it seems the Lord has to put a tight rein on you and nearly pull the head off you to get you to go and do what's right? And you're struggling against the revealed will of God? That's resisting the Holy Ghost. And I want to tell you, it always costs. I think of some cases, the two outstanding ones in my mind at the moment from my young days, when two of our friends decided that they were going to go into a marriage bond with enemies of the gospel. We opened the scriptures with them and showed them the way. They insisted in their own way. The years of toil and trouble that followed bore witness to the awful folly of resisting the Holy Ghost. A lack of holiness is a resistance of the Holy Ghost, for sanctification is the work of the Spirit. An absence of interest in revival, a lack of the experience of the fullness of the Holy Ghost, a refusal to make these things a matter of prayer constantly before God. My friend, these are evidences of resisting the Holy Ghost. And I want to be perfectly honest with you. When you as a Christian get to the place that you can sit back at ease in your armchair
And it doesn't matter if the church is praying for revival or not. You're not praying for revival. Doesn't matter if the church is bending its energies towards promoting the work of God. You can't be bothered. You have more important things to do. Then I want to tell you that is resisting the Holy Ghost.
Oh, it's not just being out of step with a preacher, out of step with a church. That wouldn't matter. Preacher's not infallible. The church isn't infallible. But the Holy Ghost is. The Holy Ghost is. And when you get churches and Christians, and they're not only not filled with the Holy Ghost, but they're not the slightest bit interested in being filled with the Holy Ghost. They're not only not in revival, but they don't care about not being in revival. When you get people like that, even though they may be saved, they're resisting the Holy Ghost. Now, this is an awful charge that Stephen makes to the Jews. The response that those Jews manifested proved just how well founded the charge was. They were cut to their heart. Now, on the day of Pentecost, they were pierced with conviction. These people weren't pierced with conviction. They were cut to the heart with shame and anger. And they put Stephen to death. I want to tell you, your response to that text will prove whether you have yet an uncircumcised heart and uncircumcised ears, or whether you have a heart for Christ. Your response. If you sit there this morning, you say, well, I still have no time for Christ. I still have no time for this gospel. I've heard it all, and you just hardened your heart. And you're just proving you do always resist the Holy Ghost. You're a Christian. And what I say this morning only gets you angry. And I've been preaching long enough to know that there are Christians who just get mad at the preacher. If only they could shut him up when he's saying that. They don't like it. Well, my friend, that's just another indication. Even as a Christian, you're resisting the Holy Ghost. In response, that text should call forth from every sinner is a confession and a cry to God, Lord, forgive me. Create within me a new heart. Take away this stony heart. Give me a heart of flesh that's soft toward God. The response that text should elicit from every Christian, Lord, remove from my heart all selfish insistence on my way, all worldliness that comes between me and the Lord. Lord, give me a heart that's so set in Christ that my practice will measure up to my profession. May God in truth write His word upon our souls and remove from us every trace of resistance against the Holy Spirit.
You've been listening to a broadcast of a service from Faith Free Presbyterian Church of Greenville, South Carolina. The message was preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns. If you would like further information, please write Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We invite you to listen each week at this same time for a service from Faith Free Presbyterian Church.